chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, and verse 2. And again, I want to thank Kyle for handling the Parsha last week, and a lot of stuff. Of course, these are action-packed parshas. You know, we get to these, and you read, and you think, there's so much going on. How do I get it? How do I figure it all out? How do I filter it all out? I need 2 weeks or 3 weeks to study this one parsha, and then you get to others where it's like, okay, I can't wait till this one's over. You know, hopefully you don't feel like that, but I know that's just the natural kind of, you know, the natural way we get. Some things resound in us and some things just don't. And so, but we've got some action packed stuff. What I'm going to do is just cover the first, few verses, up to about halfway through chapter 6 of this Parsha. We're not going to go through the plagues and all. We've done that several times before. Not to say it's not important. I just don't want to take the time to do it today. And then, of course, we're going to cover that in a lead up to Pesach. So the Parsha begins like this, Shemot chapter 6, verse 2. And Elohim spoke to Moshe and said to him, I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I appeared to Abraham, to Yitzhak, to Yaakov as El Shaddai. But my name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. Did anybody read past this without stopping? You should stop here. You should slow down. When take a lesson from Moshe on the mountain. He walked by this bush that was burning but was not consumed. Moshe had a chance or an opportunity to either walk by the bush and just go, eh, to walk by it, or to stop and to see what it was about. Here's the thing. We're going to see this in Moshe. Saw it in last Parsha. We're going to see it again some this week. Whether you choose to walk past or to stop and look will forever change the trajectory of your life. Whether you choose to rush by or to slow down will have consequences for the rest of your days. If Moshe would have not stopped and looked at the bush, which I think in some ways he kind of regrets through these couple of parshas, you know, don't send me. What am I going to say? I can't do this. You know, I can't speak. I bet, you know, he's regretting stopping and looking at the book. What did I get myself into? And so when we come across things in Scripture, even though our background, our training, and even our gut reaction, when we come across difficult things in Scripture, our reaction may be to just rush by, to just go, like, why? It's a mystery. And God will reveal it to us in the end. If we stop and slow down and look, it really has an impact on our lives. However, be ready for that impact. Okay? So, what's the problem here in the first couple of verses of this Parsha? What's the problem? Nobody sees a problem. Well, okay. He says, I am appeared to Abraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov as El Shaddai, but with my name, Hashem, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, I'm respectful of all the pronunciations, I did not make myself known to them. Is that true? No, that's not true. Is God lying? No. Okay, stop. Slow down. It's fine. We can take time to read. If we go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, we see chapter 15, not page 15. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. It says, he said to him, I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh who brought you out of Ur-Chasdim, or of the Chaldees, to give you this land to inherit it. Who is speaking there? God is speaking there. Hashem, I am, I am Hashem, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28. So we see that in Abraham's life, that's one. There are other verses. I'm just pulling just one or two just to draw make the point. But let's go to Genesis chapter 28. That was with Abraham. And then we'll see with in verse 13. It says, "And behold, Hashem was standing over him, and he said, I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God of Abraham your father, and God of Yitzhak. The ground on which you are lying, to you I will give it, and to your descendants." So, when we come back to Shemot chapter 6, and God says, I appeared to them as El Shaddai, but not as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. What is that? We have a problem here that we have to solve. What does this mean? What is it? Well, like any other thing in Scripture, if you ask three people what it means, how many opinions are you going to get? Six or seven or ten or whatever. So I want to give you just one or maybe two, really one main one that I found really interesting this week. And next year we'll probably have another explanation, and that's okay because that's the way that we grow and mature. These are all things to consider. These are not thus says the Lord, okay? These are things for you to take home and to consider yourself. So we know that the name El Shaddai is commonly interpreted as what? God Almighty, right? That's the way that it's commonly interpreted. Now, there's other ways of interpreting the name El Shaddai. It's really interesting. We were in Israel. And of course, this is God. We know that. In Israel, and you walk around and you hear mothers on the street telling their children, "Die, die, die, die." And you're like, what is going on here? This is crazy. Dai in Hebrew means... You ever told your children that? Enough! You're not telling them to die. It's the Hebrew word, enough. And so in doing some research and what this means, reading in some of the commentaries, is that one of the ways that El Shaddai can be translated or can be interpreted is the God, the God who confines himself within borders. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He made the shoreline to say, when the waters come at the shoreline, that's enough. That's the border. That's the end. I'm going to confine the waters to this shoreline enough. You're not going to spread over the whole earth. You're going to be confined to these certain places. God has the privilege to do that because he is the creator. He is the master. He confines things in this physical world so that we can interact with them. That's how he interacts with us and we with him to a large degree. It's in the confinement. There's whole volumes of books written on the God who confines himself. You know, I often use this analogy of the fear of the Lord. Some of the places that we come from, maybe, the fear of the Lord is almost a curse word. It's a bad thing. We don't want anybody to be scared of God. And I remember doing youth camps and, you know, things along, and we said, we don't want to scare anybody into heaven. That's not the only dynamic of the fear of the Lord. And so, I don't know about y'all, we love going to the zoo, probably because we have kids, but we love going to the zoo. And Heather and I love, especially, always, I've loved big cats. Just there's something about them that just amazes me. Lions and tigers, not bears because they're not big cats. But we love big cats. Something about the power and the beauty of them. And we on our honeymoon we went to a little crummy zoo up in the Poconos. It was bad. It was so bad. But they had a lion there, and the park was so small that anywhere you walked, you could hear him. They call it chuffing. Is that right? Am I saying that right? Nobody knows. Okay. Then, yeah, that's what it's called. But it's not growling. It's just it's not a roar. It's just a, I'm not going to do it because it sounds stupid. But you need an exam. I need an auto. But I'm an auditory learner. You know, it's just that. And you could hear it all the way around the park. And it was really majestic and really creepy at the same time. See, we have a fear of a lion that's in a cage. That fear is a healthy respect. I understand the potential of what that lion could do were he not confined within this cage. That fear is a reverent fear. It means I respect him because I know what he could do, what he's capable of. But if that lion, he finally did roar the day we were there, and it's like in the cartoons when you can feel it, you know, like it gives you chills. I mean, it resonates in your body. If he were to get out of that cage, there would be a whole different dynamic of fear that we would be operating in, because he's out of his confinement. And when we talk about the fear of God, the fear of Elohim is the beginning of wisdom. We have to remember those two dynamics to fear. And the fact that God, by his own power, by his own privilege, confines himself in ways in nature and in our lives, because were he to be unleashed, we couldn't stand in his glory. And so he confines himself. And so he confines himself in the patriarchs as El Shaddai. Okay, that's one way to read this. And if we notice a kind of a common thread throughout the patriarchs, is that when God revealed himself to them as El Shaddai, it was for a personal purpose. It was for Abraham. It was to pull out, I'm preaching, I gotta sit down. It was to pull Abraham out of Ur Kasdim, Ur of the Chaldees, to do something special in his life so that he would then go out and affect the people around him. It was the same for Yitzhak. It was the same for Yaakov. It was something very personal for them that he revealed himself as El Shaddai. He confined himself so that he could reveal himself to them personally for a reason. So, one of the meanings of El Shaddai. The name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, while, you know, the what's really sickening about where some circles are and where we are kind of in this walk, is that the most holy, sanctified, set apart, glorious name in heaven and earth has become a rope that we play religious tug of war with. There's a very good reason why the Jewish people have done their best to preserve, and you can say, oh, they banned it, they blah, 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 whatever. Talk to some devout Jewish people, and they will tell you that it has nothing to do with taking power away from the people. It has to do with this conflict. This thing over the name has ripped communities apart. It's ripped fellowships apart. It's ripped marriages apart. And we've taken the thing that is supposed to be the most holy, the name of our God, and we've drug it through the mud by our own contention. Oh, we can talk about it, whether it's a vav, or whether it makes the V sound or the W sound, or whether it's Aramaic, or we can talk about all those things, and that's fine. But when it comes to a contentious argument and division and strife, that is not what the name of our Creator is to be used for. And I know that none of you in here are guilty of that, but I want you to have this attitude, because you may come across people that just want to fight over the name. Just refuse to engage. You don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. I don't know if I just made that up, but it's good. If I put my name on it, a meme, and put it on Facebook, it's got to be true. But you don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. I've studied the name a lot, and all the circumlocutions of it. There's a good word for you. All the different pronunciations and the different ways that we get to those pronunciations, and it's all fascinating, and I love it all. And I've also taken the time to study a lot in the Jewish sources about why they treat the name the way that they do. And you don't write G-O-D on a piece of paper. Why? Because that piece of paper could be thrown away. Now, are you discrediting the name of God if you write G-O-D on a piece of paper and throw it away in the trash can? Probably not, but the attitude is what I'm interested in. Why do they do the things they do? Why do they do it like that? And that's a respect for the holy that that many of us struggle to have. And maybe not us in this room, but us as Westerners struggle to have. And so we're not gonna of course get into all of those things, but when God first told Moshe his name, he said, I was, I am, I will be. I will be what I will be. And one of the ways you can translate Yud Hey Vav Hey, those letters, is that I was, I am, I will be. I will be what I will be is the way that the stone translates it. If we look at the things that happen after this, after Moshe, and the things that go to Pharaoh and all of that, and we look at the way that God works in the world as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, notice the difference in the way he works between the way he worked with Abraham and now the way he's working through Moses. With Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, it was a personal thing that would affect them and their families, their household. Through Moshe, it affected the nations. It affected Egypt. It affected the natural skew of things. The waters split and these clouds and the frogs. It began to affect the natural balance of things. That confinement that he had as El Shaddai began to break open a little bit, and he became the all-consuming I was, I am, I will be, what I will be. And so if we look at, just let me read this to you, just we don't have to turn there. Look at the verb, or look at the words. He said, but my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. If that phrase, not known, or did not make myself known, in Hebrew is nodati. It comes from the Hebrew verb yada, which means to understand or to know. Nodati is not known, and this word appears all over the Tanakh, but in a couple places this particular form does. In Ezekiel 38, it's all over Ezekiel, but 38 verse 23, excuse me, says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. See, this connotation of nodati has to do with not being known or being known with the nations, with outside of a personal experience. It's public and incredible miracles. If you read that section in Ezekiel, it's talking about supernatural miracles, incredible natural and supernatural phenomenon. So to say that he didn't reveal himself as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh doesn't mean that they didn't know his name, they didn't know the Tetragrammaton. It means that in his nature, It signifies different parts of his nature and how he expresses himself to us. Okay? Verse 4. Moreover, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojourning in which they sojourn. Moreover, I have heard the groan of the children of Israel, whom Egypt enslaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And before we get to the next part, which is really exciting, I just want to make this statement to everyone kind of who's listening. And if this is you, then fine. And if it's not, then just disregard it. God says, I've heard the groan of B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, whom Egypt enslaves. And I have remembered my covenant. And that word remember, of course, we know it means to act on behalf of, to bring to remembrance, to act. I don't know how we got to the Torah, and some have, we got the Torah, but we left prayer behind. We got the Torah, but we left the spiritual things behind. I don't know how we got there. We got the commandments and the physical, the mitzvot. We got the tzitzit, and we got the all these things, and yet we left the spiritual things behind. I don't know how that happened. But we need to shuv out of that. We need to come back to that. Just because we do the commandments doesn't mean that we don't have to pray, or that we don't get to pray. This relationship with God is not I do this and you do that, and that's how it works. I do a mitzvah, you give me a blessing. I do a mitzvah, you give me a blessing. I do a mitzvah again. This is not a robotic relationship. These physical mitzvot are to teach us about Him. If you're, guys, if your wife has most of her, wardrobe, most of the things that she likes is a particular color, it's not about the color. That color speaks to what she enjoys. That's something about her. That's an expression of her. These mitzvot are an expression of who God is. They teach us about Him, but they're not the point. Now, 7 or 8 years, I would have shut my own self down if I'd have heard me say that. Because in the pattern of growth, we come to the Torah, we do the mitzvot, we focus on those things, that's what it's all about. And for that season, it is, until we mature that, not that we leave that behind, but we understand that that's just a pointer to the glory and the fullness of all that is God. And so if you're listening to this, and you have found yourself so involved in the mitzvot, in the Torah, and all the things, and the conspiracies, and all the study and the research, that you're failing to pray, that you're failing to worship, that you're failing to be in the presence, in the Shekhinah of God, then think about doing some adjustment. Because God heard the groans of the children of Israel, and He remembered His covenant. In verse 6, it says, therefore say to Bnei Israel, I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I shall take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I shall rescue you from their service. I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And I shall take you to me for a people, and I shall be a God to you. And you shall know that I am Hashem your God, who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Excuse me. These four statements are preaching statements. They are where preachers start to get sweaty and they pull out their handkerchief and they start to dance across the stage and they start to walk the aisles and they start to sing a little bit. Mm-hmm, and they start to... These are those like... everybody shouting. This is where the four cups of Pesach come from. Now, again, there's pushback because, the Bible doesn't say anything about four cups. No, the Torah doesn't say anything about four cups. Why are there four cups? As a reminder, just as a physical pointer, to point us to these four things. It's four cups of wine. Who gets mad over drinking four glasses of wine? If you're mad over drinking four glasses of wine, there's a lot more trouble with you than disagreeing with the sages. I'm joking. Laugh, it's fine, it's funny. All right, so Miss Barbara, consult your doctors first. Okay, he says, I will take you from the burdens of Egypt. I will rescue you from their service. I will rescue you. I will take you out of the trouble. Now, this is a really interesting progression here. I'll rescue you from their service. I'm going to take you out of the situation that is causing you so much grief. I'm going to take you out of that situation. I'm going to redeem you. You, He didn't redeem them first and then take them out. He took them out and then he's going to redeem them with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And this redemption is not necessarily the hyper-spiritualized redemption that we think about sometimes. This is, I'm going to buy you. They're going to get paid for you. And you know what they say about payback? And if you don't, ask somebody that's saltier than you are. They're going to get theirs. I'm going to redeem you. I'm not going to give them treasure because you're my treasure. I'm going to pay them back for hurting and for making my treasure suffer all this bondage. They're going to get what's coming to them. I'll redeem you. The spiritual idea of redemption that we have is based on this physical idea of redemption that you're going to get pulled out and you are going to get paid for, and the powers that bound you are going to get what's coming to them. When you redeem something, you exchange something. You pay for it. You buy it back. Well, there's going to be a buying back. And those, whatever powers or forces or people that intended to hold you in bondage, they're going to get theirs because God will redeem us. With an outstretched arm and great judgments, verse 7, I will take you. This is the epitome. This is the precipice, the pinnacle, the high point of these, the four I wills. I will take you to me for a people, and you shall know that I am Hashem your God, who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt. When I hear that, I will take you. Or let me ask you, when you hear that, I will take you, what connotation comes into your mind? Marriage. I will take you. I will take you as a bride. This is Sinai. This is the covenant. This is the marriage contract. Ketubah, thank you. Wow, I had all kind of K words flying around my head. Ketubah wasn't one of them. This is the ketubah that was given on Sinai. This is the I'll take you as a bride. I'm going to take you out of there. I'm going to get you cleaned up. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take care of them. And then I'm going to, when you're ready, when you're clean, when you're ready, I'm going to take you as mine. Beautiful, beautiful statements. Verse 8, and I will bring you to the land about which I raised my hand to give to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and I'll give it to you as a heritage. I am Hashem. So Moshe spoke accordingly to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. So see, this is the problem. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. Verse 9, so Moshe spoke accordingly. He told them, God said, he will, he will, he will, he will, to B'nai Israel. And then in my translation, the next two words say, but they. Is that what it says? Yeah. But they. Yep. Anytime anything goes wrong, there's always a but. Read it. It's funny, but I'm not being. Read it all through Scripture. God said, but. God said, but. God said, but. There's always a but. I will. I will. I will. I will. Woo! Let's do this. But they. They are the proverbial wet blanket on the fire that most of the anointing that. Whoa, we're going to do this. Let's go in there and do this. But they did not heed Moshe. Why? Because of their broken spirit and cruel bondage. This translation says because of shortness of breath and hard work. Life is hard work. Life is hard work. Life is... Life can give you a broken spirit. It can break your spirit. Cruel bondage. All these things that we can identify with. We can identify with all of these things. Now, I don't want to get on another soapbox. But we are not persecuted in a sense. Most of our trouble is not from enemies on the outside trying to persecute us. Well, they won't let us pray in schools. Well, that's something that we created. I'm sorry, I'm not going to stay on that. But we are not persecuted, especially in DeRidder. We're not persecuted from outside enemies. The issues that we deal with are just us trying to deal with life, not to be broken by just life. And here's something for you to think about. When things are going wrong or not going your way, or you're not happy with life and not happy with the way that things are, is it really with the way that things are? Or is it with some imagination that you've made up of the way that things should be or could be? And yet when that is not realized, there is this internal struggle, this broken, my spirit's broken because I should have what they have, or I could have what, or I could be doing what they do, or I could be going where they, or I should, or my kids should, or could, or I wish my husband would, or I wish my wife would, or I wish my car would, or I wish whatever. All of those imaginations that we make up, we create for our own selves this hard work in a lot of areas. Instead of being okay with what it is and working on this, we have to focus on all of this, because this is even harder work. But they did not heed Moshe because of a broken spirit, shortness of breath, and hard work. And so let's go down a little bit. Let's go to verse 12. Moshe spoke before Hashem, saying, "Behold, the B'nai Israel have not listened to me, so how will Pharaoh listen to me? And I have sealed lips." What does verse 12 say? Oh, that got all messed up, didn't it? I think it's verse 12. Is it there? Verse 12, I think. Hey. So uncircumcised lips. How many of you have uncircumcised lips in your translations? What else do you have? Clumsy speech or something like that? Yeah. So the literal translation is uncircumcised lips. Well, what is that? So is that like a physical, you know, cut your skin or something? What you think about something that's uncircumcised, there's a covering over it. Let's move on. Something over, you know, something that's over Moshe's mouth that doesn't allow him to speak. It could be stuttering. I know T.D. Jakes kind of made that popular back, you know, oh gosh, 15 years ago. But, you know, the stuttering thing. It could have been stuttery. It could have been different things. We see this, though, all the way through all of the prophets. God comes and says, "You're the man for the job." And what do the prophets do? Not me. How could I ever? There's no way. I don't want this job. Please give it to somebody else. Not me. I got this issue, and I got this issue, and then my mama and them, and then, you know, they got all. And we see that all, you know, pretty consistently through all the products and prophets. Excuse me. And Moshe does it as well. No, not me. And here's the thing about this. I think it's the parable of Jotham that, you know, where it's talking about the ones who want to be the leaders. Those are the ones you have to watch out for. The ones who think they deserve to lead, those are the ones that you have to be careful of. And I'm not talking about in church or in religious circles. The ones that, you know, that in work and family, the ones that think they should, you know, they have the goods to take over and they want the position, those are the ones that we have to be careful of. And these prophets and these men of God are not showing a false sense of humility. They're not playing with God like, you know, oh, who me? Oh, precious little me. It's not a false sense of humility. They severely do not want this job. Moses honestly is like, I appreciate the offer, but thanks, no thanks. Why is that such a visceral reaction? Because they understand the magnitude of the responsibility that God is asking of them. They understand what it takes and what is at stake. This is not just something you do. This consumes your entire life. It becomes who you are. You can't separate your calling from who you are. It's one thing. And you have to give your entire identity over to what God has called you to. And that's a scary, scary, scary obligation and invitation. Absolutely. The amount, I mean, yeah, that's just an internal struggle. Then you have the how, the logistics, the how do we do, how do we make this happen, the groaning, the ah, and you can see later in Moses, the two of my favorite accounts in the Torah, where Moses is standing God, and he says, your people that you brought out of, and then later on, Hashem says, your people that you brought, it's like an old married couple, it's awesome, it's great, it's this struggle, it's this, I don't want to do this, I don't want, every day I wake up and say, I don't want to do this. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you know your own limitations and all of those things. And so that's a pattern we see all the way throughout. Those people are the ones that should be the leaders. Because that desperation, whether it's I don't have the ability, I can't speak, I don't like being in front of people, I don't have the skills, whatever, it drives them to lay before God. It drives them to stay completely open-chested before God, saying, look, you knew what you were getting into when you called me, right? You knew what you were getting, all right? So I need you to do this thing and whatever, you know. One little other little nugget I want to pull out of here. If you go down to verse 21, we have all this list of the people. And I know how most of us are about genealogies. But I'm telling you, the genealogies, that's where it's at. That wasn't a joke. Why are y'all giggling? A couple things about this. Not all 12 sons are listed here, right? It just goes a few notches down to Aaron, you know, it goes through that. And that's because the genealogy here, the point is not to give you a full genealogy of the children of Israel. The genealogy is to get to verse 26. And it says, and this was Aaron and Moshe to whom Hashem said. That's the point of the genealogy. Okay, so I want you to know who these guys are. All right? On one side, these are the guys that Hashem chose. Could you believe it? Like, out of all the people he could have chose, these two knuckleheads are the ones that he chose. On the other hand, if you read the accounts, this Moshe guy, he's the one that had the audacity, he had the cojones to stand up to God and say, I can't do what you, we can't do what you're saying we're going to do. These guys, you know, so-and-so's people, you know, they live and used to live in, you know, in wherever, but then they moved to, you know, here, and then they, you know, and then they married them, those people. And you go, okay, it all makes more sense now. Y'all look at me all like straight face like you've never done that. So that's the purpose of this genealogy. There's one guy's name in here. Well, first of all, in verse 19, there's a guy named Mushi, which I love. And then in verse 21, the sons of Izhar, Korah, oh, we know about him, right? And this is the Korah. Nepheg and Zikri. Zikri is a great name. We've talked a lot. As a matter of fact, we talked about destroying stuff. We talked about it a little bit this morning. Zikri comes from another root word that we talk about a lot. Has the same letters. Do you see that? Zikri, the name Zikri is my remembrance, so I love that Izhar, he said, you know, these other two guys, you know, my first two sons, I gave them names, you know, that mean things, and they're important, but Zikri, he's the one that's going to be my remembrance, my heritage. I love that, and I think it's awesome. All right, I think I'm going to finish up the Parsha there. Of course, there's a lot more. We start the plagues, those are worth, of course, a study in themselves. And a lot of different opinions on those things. And then next week we are in Parsha Bo. So that concludes our Parsha. Father, we bless you for your word, your Torah, your instructions that we've read today. Father, let us be very careful and diligent in our study of these matters, of your matters and your ways. Let us study your commandments and your instructions, Father, so that we may know more about you. We may see you in them, your character, your ways of thinking, who you are as Elohim through them. And so, Father, we bless you. Thank you for opening our eyes to your Torah and to your prophets and to the whole council. And we thank you for it.